Today we're going to be in 1 Samuel chapter 2. We're going to be looking a little bit more deeply at another family that's been introduced to us in 1 Samuel. Not this time Elkanah's family, but this time Eli's family. And we're going to find a family that also is not without some serious issues. We're going to see some poor and weak parenting. We're going to see the fruit of that, which is disobedient and blasphemous children. But really what we're going to think about is we're going to think quite a lot of our time this morning about knowing God and the importance of knowing God. And we're going to see what that looks like for spiritual leaders. We're going to see what that looks like for parents. And then we're going to think about what that looks like for all of us as individuals. So we're going to read now from verse 12 of 1 Samuel 2. And we're going to go to the end of the chapter. Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. The custom of the priests with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand, and he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot, and all that the fork brought up the priest would take for himself. This is what they did at Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Moreover, before the fat was burned, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, "Give meat for the priest to roast, for he will not accept boiled meat from you, but only raw." And if the man said to him, "Let them burn the fat first, and then take as much as you wish," he would say, "No, you must give it now, and if not, I will take it by force." Thus, the sin of the young men was very great in the sight of the Lord, for the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy clothed with a linen ephod, and his mother used to make for him a little robe and take it to him each year when she went up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. Then Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, "May the Lord give you children by this woman for the petition she asked of the Lord." So then they would return to their home. Indeed, the Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and bore three sons and two daughters, and the boy Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord. Now, Eli was very old, and he kept hearing that all that his sons were doing to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who were serving at the entrance to the tent of meeting. And he said to them, "Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all these people. No, my sons, it is no good report that I hear the people of the Lord spreading abroad. If someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him?" But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. Now, the boy Samuel continued to grow, both in stature and in favour with the Lord and also with man. And there came a man of God to Eli and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, did I indeed reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt, subject to the house of Pharaoh? Did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? I gave to the house of your father all my offerings by fire from the people of Israel. Why then do you scorn my sacrifices and my offerings that I commanded for my dwelling, and honour your sons above me by fattening yourselves on the choicest parts of every offering of my people Israel? Therefore the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, I promise that your house and the house of your father should go in and out before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me. For those who honour me, I will honour, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming when I will cut off your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. Then in distress you will look with envious eye on all the prosperity that shall be bestowed on Israel, and there shall not be an old man in your house forever. The only one of you whom I shall not cut off from my altar shall be spared to weep his eyes out, to grieve his heart, and all the descendants of your house shall die by the sword of men. And this shall come upon your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, shall be the sign to you. Both of them shall die on the same day. And I will raise up for myself a faithful priest, who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. And I will build him a sure house, and he shall go in and out before my anointed forever. And everyone who is left in your house shall come to implore him for a piece of silver or a loaf of bread, and shall say, please put me in one of the priest's places that I may eat a morsel of bread. So as I mentioned a little bit in the introduction, we're going to have a quick think about this passage before us. Because it's quite long, we're not really going to take every verse and jump through it. Instead, we're going to just think a little bit about what it's taught us, really, about Eli and his family, about the importance of knowing God. That's the thing that I really want us to get across this morning, the importance of knowing God and what that looks like in different people and in different situations. But let's just remember where we are contextually. You know, last time we left Samuel in the care of Eli. In fact, it was a couple of times ago, wasn't it? He was likely only a few years old. He'd been weaned by Hannah. And when they went up to Shiloh to worship, she left him there, as she promised to do to God. And Samuel remained. And he was Eli's ward. And he was in Eli's house. And from that moment onwards, he was there to serve God as Eli's sort of helper in that sense. And up to this point, we've not really learned all that much about Eli, and we're going to spend a little bit of time thinking about him this morning. We did have, if you remember, in chapter 1, an introduction to him, because we met him at the tabernacle, at the tent of meeting, at Shiloh, when Hannah and family had gone up to worship, and they'd had the feast, and Hannah had come out very sad because she'd been provoked, and she was praying to God, and she was praying non-verbally. She was moving her mouth, but no sound was coming out. And we're introduced to Eli. And we see that Eli spots Hannah doing that prayer. And he challenges her. And he thinks she might be drunk. But upon her declaring why she's there and telling him about what's going on, he recognizes her genuine faith. And he blesses her. And he pronounces God's peace on her. And we thought at the time, what a lovely thing that was, you know, that Eli, as the priest, was able to pronounce God's blessing on Hannah in her situation. And we know that she went away from there and conceived and had Samuel. And we've read today, we're not really going to think about it too much, but we've read today that not only that, he blessed her again. And she was able to conceive. And she had, what did we read? Is it three sons and two daughters or the other way around? She had three sons and two daughters in verse 21. Hannah had a lot of blessing. And Eli was kind of part of that. And God was using him to talk to her and to bless her. So to some extent, we know that Eli personally knew God. That he had a relationship with God. That he was in some way walking in God's ways himself. However, what we're going to see is that despite perhaps his personal faith and his personal walk, which at times may have been good, he did not rule his household well. He did not make a good example for his boys. He did not do things at home as well as he did things perhaps at work. In fact, so badly had he ruled his household that his children, Hophni and Phinehas, had been committing some seriously gross sin. Some pretty awful things. And as a result, we read this morning, their family was going to receive some big judgment. They were going to be cut off from God, from serving as the line of priests. That was going to go to a different family. His family tree was about to be trimmed very hard because of the sins of Hophni and Phinehas. Now, we're introduced to those two in chapter 1, very briefly, in verse 3. They're mentioned as priests as well, because this would have been a family business, remember, given to Aaron as a Levite and then passed through to the sons. And so, because Eli was a priest, so were his sons, Hophni and Phinehas. And as priests of God, they had been given the responsibility to serve at the tabernacle, the responsibility of overseeing offerings and ritual and those sorts of things. And their inheritance was to be found in the work that they had been given by God. But when we get to chapter 2, and we're really sort of introduced to them properly, and we start to learn a little bit more about their character, I want to suggest that this verse 12 is one of the most damning introductions to people that you get in Scripture. Verse 12. Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. That is a strong introduction, is it not, to somebody as their character. Literally, the translation is that the sons of Eli were sons of Belial. I don't know if you've ever come across that term before. Belial really does just mean worthless, without worth. But as a label and as a name, it's almost become a name to personify evil and worthlessness in Scripture. It's a name that's given to the devil at one point in Scripture. The sons of Eli were worthless men. What they did was not even valuable in any way, shape or form. There is nothing about them that warranted praise in Scripture. You'll struggle to find a good story about Hophni and Phinehas. These guys were worthless. And the verse tells us why that is. Because they were priests of God who did not know God. And we're going to think about that a little bit more this morning. You know, they personified what was the issue in the Judges. They were people that were doing what was right in their own heart and right in their own mind and not what was right for God. They were proud. They lived for themselves. They did whatever they wanted, whenever they wanted. And that's the introduction that we have to them, that they were worthless men who did not know God. And we've seen through chapter 2 some of the things that they did, the actions that they were part of, that kind of exemplify what that looks like. To be somebody who is worthless, to be somebody that doesn't know God, to highlight the state of their hearts. In 1 Samuel 2, we have recorded some of the things that they were doing. So what did we read? Well, firstly, we read sort of in the first 5 or 6 verses that Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of God, stole the offerings that worshippers brought to the tabernacle. They stole it from the worshippers and they stole from God. You know, people would bring animals to Shiloh to offer at the tabernacle to God, and it was the responsibility of the priest to oversee that process and to make sure it was done in the way that God had revealed in his law. They had duties to perform on behalf of the offerer who was bringing the offering and on behalf of God, sort of in between in that sense. This was a most solemn and reverent responsibility. And we've seen in our previous studies how this responsibility, this service, was a large part and really was the inheritance that the tribe of Levi had been given. They were able to serve God, and that came with wonderful blessing from God when done properly. But these two didn't do it properly. That's what they should have done, but instead they were in it for themselves and they wanted to see, what can I get out of it? So they'd send the servant, and the servant would put in the fork into the pot where an offering was being cooked, and they would see what sticks, and that's mine now, I'm going to take that away, I'm going to enjoy that for my dinner. But that wasn't the pattern that God had given. They demanded that they receive the fat from the offering. Now the fat of the offering is the most precious part. This is the part that is the choicest of the offering to God. It's the part that when consumed in flame would offer the sweetest aroma to God. It's the part that should have been God's first. But instead, Hophni and Phinehas said, no, me first. Give me the fat part. Or even, give me raw meat, they declared to people. They said, don't make your offering yet. I want to take the meat first as raw. And I don't know why they did that. Perhaps it's because if it was raw, they could choose what they did with it. They could cook it. They could maybe sell it. Whatever it was for their own convenience. They were saying, no, give us the raw meat. We're going to do it our way. And they were stepping into something that God had given that was most precious and most holy and most wonderful that the people could do before God. And they were making it about themselves. And they were taking it out. And they were having no respect and no reverence for God. And these guys were the priests. How awful that is. So not only did they steal offerings that were given to God by the people, from their position as priests, they were threatening people. So when they were stealing them, we read in verse 16, That if somebody said, no, let me offer the fat first and then you can have it, that they would have threatened them by force. Using their sort of position as priests, I'm sure that would have been quite a scary thing, quite a weighty thing. If the priest is telling me this, perhaps I should listen. You know, they're in a position of authority and representation, and they're using that to threaten God's people who are coming genuinely as worshippers before him. Not only that, verse 22, Hophni and Phinehas were sexually promiscuous from their role as priests. We read in verse 22 that when Eli was very old and he kept hearing that all his sons were doing to all of Israel, how they lay with the women who were serving at the entrance to the tent of meeting. You know, they were using their position as priests to get sexual gratification from women who were there. We don't know exactly, there's different ideas of what it meant that they were serving at the entrance to the tent of meeting, but whatever they were doing, they may have been genuine worshippers, they may have been a sort of temple prostitute in some way, which is something that should not have been there. Whatever it was, Hophni and Phinehas were well involved. They were taking what they wanted from the situation, and they were taking advantage of the fact that they had this wonderful and blessed position and inheritance, and using it for their own gain. And finally, we won't read this today, but we'll see it when we come to chapter 4. They were the priests of God, and they used God like a trophy and like a talisman. They take the Ark of the Covenant in chapter 4, the place where God's glory dwells between the cherubim, and they take it out to war as a talisman to defeat their enemies. They were never told to do that by God. If they understood and if they knew God, they never would have done that. But they did it because they thought it would benefit. They thought they would get some plus out of it. And so that really characterizes these guys by what they do. You know, they were real pieces of work. They were irreverent. They had no respect for God. They were abrasive. They were headstrong. They were proud. They were disrespectful. You could kind of see them just strutting around, can't you? Strutting around the tabernacle, putting the fork in, taking the food, taking the meat, just living it up, not recognizing the position that they were in. And really, the description that we've seen of them through their actions is probably the last that you would ever want, particularly from spiritual leaders. Now, unfortunately, it is the case that even today, there are spiritual leaders who have a similar character to what we've read about Hophni and Phinehas. People who are in a position of authority and blessing and service to God, but are completely disregarding God and are using their office for their own gain. Now, we hear of it far too often. And perhaps some of you, I know I have, perhaps you've sadly experienced some of that. You know, men of God who are in God-given offices of elder or teacher or pastor that instead of reverently performing their duties, they do what's right in their own eyes. You know, men who've used their position to threaten others into silence or into actions that benefit them. There was a really large case of this a couple of years ago, sadly in the Church of England, where, you know, men who had wonderful blessing from God would use it to threaten others and put them in a place that meant that they had power and status. And they use their office as the basis on which to do that. We know far too well, don't we, about men in God-given positions who have committed sexual sin with the flock that they've been given to look after. It happens far too often. And we know as well, and this is rife, particularly in the West, but I'm sure it's true everywhere, we just see it there. You know, men who've gained personally from the offerings that people are bringing to God. And they're taking for themselves from what is worship and what is given to God. This is a tragedy. You know, this is awful. They are worthless men. That's what Hophni and Phinehas are described as. That is a really serious thing, and God does not delight in it. And what I want to suggest to you this morning, what we're going to see really for the rest of our time, is that the core of this, it really does boil down to the fact that for Hophni and Phinehas, and for those that are in these positions that we see and are taking liberties in a similar way, the issue is how they know God and whether or not they know God. Because you see, the man who knows God, and when I say knows God, I don't necessarily mean knows about God. I mean knows God, has a relationship with God, with the divine. Can tell you, well, this is what God is like because he's shown me that in my life and he's revealed that to me. The person where that is true of them shouldn't be categorized by this. And we will caveat shortly, and we don't like to, but we will shortly. But let's talk in firm terms. That should not be the pattern of somebody that knows God. Instead, in our New Testament, we have this pattern for somebody who's in spiritual authority, somebody who is in a position of blessing. In Titus chapter 1, we read this, and you're going to see that there are five negatives. There are five things that the representative of God should not be, and there are seven or eight things that are positives that they should be. In Titus chapter 1, it says this, "For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach." And what does that mean? That means you couldn't even point a finger if you tried to. That's the standard that we should be striving for in Christian leadership. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain. And you could characterise Hophni and Phinehas like that quite well, couldn't you? But he should be hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he might be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. That is the description that we should be seeing in our elders and in our pastors and in those that have a similar position, perhaps, to what Hophni and Phinehas had as representatives, as servants of God. Now, here comes that caveat. We absolutely know, and we absolutely will see. We're going to see it probably in the biggest example you see in Scripture in David's life. We're going to see it when we get later in this book. But even godly men, even people who know God, can fall hugely. And it would be crazy to think that we are safe from that risk. Even here at Burley, you know, with these positions, with positions of blessing and authority, wisdom and strength is so desperately needed from God to perform the office which he has called people to. These people are so often the targets of the attacks from the devil, the attacks from the world, and I think that's part of the reason why we see it happen all the time. And we know that these people, they're not sinless, they're not perfect, they're not without their own faults, and so they are at risk. But what do we know? We know this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we read about this on our Tuesday night studies, we read this. "Therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man." This problem of temptation, of taking what God has given us and using it for the wrong things, isn't something that we are unaffected by. It's not something that's not applicable for Christians or for the church. It absolutely is. It's common to all men. That's what we've read. This is everybody's experience. But that verse goes on with a promise. Is this: God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. That is a promise from God. Now, Hophni and Phinehas, they didn't know God, so they didn't see God's escape. They saw the temptation and they gave in and they took it for themselves and they used it for their own gain. But let's pray for our elders. Let's pray for Christians in positions of authority and positions of representation, that they might know the truth of this promise, because they will be tempted. They will be put in positions where temptation will come, but God will be providing them a way of escape. And we can pray for them, and we can look for them and try and help them in those situations. So godly leadership needs to be done by people who know God. Now, as we come back to Hophni and Phinehas, we're going to touch on that knowing God in a different angle now. Because Hophni and Phinehas, we know, you know, priests of God, Eli's children, didn't know God. What a tragedy that is. That in their household and in their family, they were brought up by a man who, I think it's fair to say, does know God. The priest as well, who is very much involved in God's service and God's doings. But in their upbringing and in their household, it had clearly been the case that they hadn't been taught to know God. That was not their experience. And perhaps if they did know God, many, if not all of those other things that we've read about, would have been averted. And the imperative really is there, isn't it? The imperative for people who know God to share that with their children is all over Scripture. It's a seriously important thing that is at the heart of who God is. And as we know God, we know that he loves children. We know that this is important to him. I can tell you that about him. God loves children. He loves them to know about him. He loves them to know him and have relationship with him. And so it's so important to look at this example of a godly person who did not teach his children to know God and to learn from that warning. You know, I've had conversations with professing Christians before who have said something to the effect of, you know, I wouldn't want to influence my child's thinking. I want them to discover things for themselves. I'd love them to find this out. And you know, I hopefully, and I say this, you know, a little bit flippantly, and I think they did, you know, I pray that they will end up as Christians. But what are they doing? What are they doing for their children? Not anything. You know, this is not God's will for family. His will is to teach children to know God. And I'm going to show you that from a few different scriptures. Proverbs chapter 22, verse 6. We've had this here at Burley a few times. Train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it. We've got a wonderful opportunity, don't we, with children to teach them while they are so teachable. And the things that you learn as a child stay with you. God has wonderfully designed and made us and made our brains in such a way that whatever we learn when we're under 10, we remember forever. How many of you know your times tables? How many of you know the nursery rhymes that you were singing but can't remember what you had for tea last night? Because that's me. But as children, we've got that, they've got that plasticity, haven't they, and that opportunity. And as Christians who can influence and can have a relationship with children, we should teach them about the God we know and love. That is so important, and they will remember it. Deuteronomy chapter 6, Jonathan was preaching about this a couple of weeks ago. It says this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words which I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. God gave a revelation of himself to the people of Israel, and they needed to tell their children about that revelation. Tell them when you're at home, tell them at dinner, tell them when you're walking around. Hello, darling. Tell them all the time about the God that you know. That's what God wants for you. And this isn't something that's unique to the Old Testament. We have it in our New Testaments as well. Ephesians chapter 6. The directive is this: Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. You know, it is the case that by his grace, because he is a good God, God often works in families. He often does. He doesn't always, but he often does. For many of us, we have Christian relatives, we have Christian relations, don't we? And that is a wonderful thing. We praise God for that, because that is by his grace. But that doesn't just happen. You know, as parents, we should be telling our children everything we know about God. We should be modelling to them what we know about God as well. You know, knowing God in the life of a parent means that we should also be doing actions that reflect that knowledge and that relationship that we have. Godly reverence, godly humility, godly awe. God should have his proper place in our homes. And that is at the absolute centre of everything. And there are practical things that we can do with this. You know, there are simple ways that we can do this. And I say this as somebody with not as much experience as many of you, and I'm sure you could give me many long lists, but there are simple things, aren't they? Teaching children to say grace. to thank God for what's been given to them. Teaching children to pray at night and thank God for the day and commit the next day to them. Reading the Bible together as a family. These are simple things we can do that show to our children that we know God, and it's important to us that we continue to know him and know him more. And I want to encourage you in your relationships, in your families, and in your relationships with children, whatever kind of context that might be, to do that and to move on to the deeper things as well. You know, the parent who knows God teaches their child by example to reach for prayer quickly in all situations. How influential that is to a child to see, oh, when things are like this, we pray and we bring it to God. And that's what we do because God listens. The parent who knows God teaches their child by example to discuss and share about God, about what he's revealed to you, about how he's leading you, how he's working in your life. We should be doing that for each other. We should be doing that to our children. The parent who knows God shows their child what it's like to work as if God is your boss, is your employer, works as unto the Lord. Our children should see in us a work ethic that represents our knowledge of our master. A parent who knows God should show their child what it's like to discipline your body and your time and the things that you have to be used for God's glory. If we show that to our children, they learn. And as parents who know God, we should be representing the fact that we have a hopeful peace and expectation as we wait on him for provision and for our lives. And children are always watching, they're always learning. So let me encourage you in what you do. As you know God more and as he works in your life, please do put those things in action in visible ways so that children can see that too, because it's so important to them in that early phase of life. Now, these aren't just things we just do. I'll make that point as well. If we do just do them, that's fine, that's good, but the motivation for doing this should be the fact that we know God. I want to do this because he's revealed how good he is to me. He showed me this truth, and I can't help but have this in my life. Now, that was quite specifically, really, I thought, to parents and to those that have relationships with children. But we're not going to stop there, because you see, the knowledge of God, and you know that I've got a bit of a hobby horse about this, perhaps, if you've been on a Tuesday to share time. Knowing God is the most important thing that any of you can ever do in your individual life as well. It's the most important thing that there is. I can remember a really influential sermon that I listened to. I was in the congregation and the guy was preaching, and he said, "What do you think, as a Christian, the most important thing you can do with your life is?" And I sat there and I thought about it, and I think quite a few of us sort of thought about it. And we went, well, you know, we're good evangelical, evangelistic Christians. The most important thing we could ever do is preach the gospel and bring people into the kingdom. And that's a wonderful answer. If that's your answer, let me encourage you. It is true. All Christians, all of us are called to do this and to share the good news of Jesus with others. But he stood up there that day and he said, I wonder how many of you have said that. I want to tell you it's not that. The most important thing in your life is to know God. And as you know him, that is going to be one of the fruits that comes from that as well. But God wants you to know him. That is his desire. I'll read you a couple of scriptures from the prophets. Jeremiah chapter 9. He said, "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord." There is a pattern of somebody that God says is worth looking at. Somebody who delights in the fact that they understand and know him. Hosea 6, God says, "For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." God's not looking for actions for the sake of actions. He's looking for us to know him more, and he's made himself known. In our New Testament, the Apostle Paul, he's an example of somebody that wanted with every fibre of his being to know God. He says, whatever gain I had in Philippians, whatever gain I had, he just listed all these wonderful things that he'd been privileged to be part of. He was a Hebrew, he'd had a wonderful education, he'd been in a position of authority. But he says, whatever gain I had from those things, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ and be found in him. And then he goes on to say that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. The Apostle Paul, with every fibre of his being, said, I don't care about the rest. It's all noise. I need to know more about God. I need to know Jesus. And that should be us as well. And finally, and I guess, you know, sort of preeminently, that is the Lord Jesus' prayer for you. John chapter 17, verse 3, he says, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So to know God is the most important and the most wonderful thing. And God has made himself known. He's made himself known through his word. He's made himself known through his people. But most of all, primarily of all, he's made himself known through his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, for Eli, he'd got that wrong in his household. And we see a little bit later on, as the man of God comes to him and talks to him, Eli did rebuke his sons. He told them what they're doing. Oh, that's no good. But that's as far as it went. By this point, they were adults as well, which obviously complicates things. But all he did was just shout at them, and then they went off. He didn't discipline them. He didn't put in any action. Some friends of mine, they talk really... they have a really lovely phrase for parenting. They talk about unconditional love with clear boundaries. You know, I think that there is a mindset today that if you love your child, you let them do whatever they want to be happy. And that was what Eli had done. In verse 29, the man of God points out his sin and he says, you honour your sons above me. You value their happiness more than their holiness. You value how they feel more than what they should be doing. And that is not, I say carefully, you know, that's not the right way to be. It's one of those things, this is quite countercultural to say, the idea of putting your children first before everything, I'm going to say it's wrong, so be careful. And I say that carefully. Don't get me wrong, there isn't much that I'd put before Edie. I very much love my daughter. But her wants and desires are not the most important thing in her life. And I shouldn't let them be, and I shouldn't characterise them by that. And I want to suggest to you that must have been what Eli was doing. He was honouring his sons more than God, and letting them have what they wanted, more than what was good for them. Unconditional love. It doesn't change the love, but giving them clear boundaries is so important for children to develop, to grow, to learn what is right, and to know God. But Eli got this wrong. When he rebuked them, we read in verse 25, they wouldn't listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. Hophni and Phinehas, they had overplayed their hand. They had already made their decision. They had decided that they were in this life for themselves. They were in this life not for God, not for his purposes and his plans. And God let them do that. Gave them over to that position. That is what God will do. He does that in other places. He did it to Pharaoh. We read in Romans 1 that he's done that to mankind in many ways. But mankind has rejected him, and God has allowed that to happen. And so, for Hophni and Phinehas, for Eli's sons, they had rejected him, and God let them, and therefore rejected them. They had done it, and God allowed it. And so God promised, through this man of God, to remove and to judge and to remove Eli's family from the line of priests. And he gave a sign, and he said that, so that you know that this is true, your two sons will die on the same day. And here's some spoilers, chapter 4, they do. That is the judgment. They had been doing some awful things, playing fast and loose with God, with his people, with their offerings, and God judged them for that. But we don't end on that sad note, we end with hope. as so often we do, when mankind fails, when we don't do what we should have done, God, in his grace, chooses to continue to bless. In verse 35, the man of God says, I will raise up for myself, talking on behalf of God, I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. How does that faithful priest understand what is in God's heart and what is in God's mind? Because he knows God. He knows him. And I will build him a sure house, and he shall go in and out before my anointed forever. God is promising that the priesthood doesn't end with these bad guys, with Hophni and Phinehas, but that his purposes will continue, and there will be a priest who fulfills that requirement, somebody that knows God. Now, there's a partial fulfillment in Samuel, and we're going to see that in our future studies. There is another fulfillment of the prophecy in Solomon's day. In Solomon's day, we're going to see the physical fulfillment. Eli's grandson, great-grandson, Abiathar, he's cut off from the priesthood. At that point, the family of Eli is no longer in the priesthood when Solomon is king. And the bringing in of a new family from the line of Aaron as well, but a different line, and that is Zadok, and we're going to see him. And he takes on the responsibility that has been given and is a good priest. But the full fulfillment of this promise and this prophecy we see in our Lord Jesus. And we looked at this in detail when we were studying Hebrews. He is a priest of the order of Melchizedek. He is a priest forever. He is a priest who knows the Father perfectly. He knows his heart and mind because they are one. And he has built and been given a house, and he serves at the right hand of the Father. We know that that fulfillment is perfect. And we're going to see one day as well that one who knows God reigning as his man here on the earth. And we look forward to that. So what is my encouragement to you from this? And what can we learn then from Hophni and Phinehas? Well, we learn how important it is to know God. You know, if we do not know God, then there are so many things that can characterize our lives. We need to be particularly careful for those that are parents and those that are in spiritual responsibility. But for all of us, it's so important that we know God, that we know him more, and we know him through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he will bless us, he will teach us what is right and how we should live, and through that, he will fulfill his purposes by his grace. We'll do that together.